We're in the book of Mark, chapter 1. We're reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Go ahead and pray and we'll launch into our text this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that you're our God. We thank you that there is no God but you. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that we don't have to grope to find our way to you, but you found your way to us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Father, we thank you for the fact that it was in the fullness of time that you chose to do this work in Jesus Christ, bringing him forth and revealing him as one who was hidden, and yet one who will one day be revealed in the fullness of his majesty, the fullness of his splendor. Father, I pray that you would please help us not to lose sight of who this one is, even as we begin to study this gospel. Father, I pray that you would please help as we launch into this text, this part of the text. Lord, I pray that you would please help us to be refreshed in it. I pray that you would help our focus to be sharpened. I pray that you would help our gaze to be clear. Father, we thank you that the God who spoke light out of darkness and said, "Let there be light," is the one who's shown in our hearts to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, do so again for us today. Father, I pray that you would take this preacher in all of his weakness. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that you would please help that the words that come out of my mouth would be filled with your Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight this morning, for we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. As we've begun this gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark launches us into what is a new genre as he writes this gospel. And we're familiar with the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the first one that's ever been written. And he starts out telling us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, last summer, we spent a lot of time working through what is the gospel. And we came up with a six-word definition of what the gospel is. Did anybody remember that from last summer? Oh, that's been a long time. What is the gospel? Okay, not their six-word definition. What is the gospel? It's what? It's good news. Good news. That's essentially what the word itself means. It's the good news. The good news about what? Good news about Jesus Christ. When we use it, that's exactly what we mean. It didn't always mean that. We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But the gospel, when we say the gospel, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And what is that good news about Jesus Christ? Salvation. Salvation from our sins, right? So the good news is the good news that God's goodness has found its way down to us as sinners, but the only way that God's goodness can find its way to us as sinners, can target us as sinners, is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who left heaven, entered inside of creation, bore the wrath of God on behalf of a rebel creation, redeeming creation back to this holy God. That's the good news of the gospel. We're used to using this as shorthand, and we understand the complexities, we understand the fullness of this pregnant term, that because of this term, everything changes. As Mark begins this gospel of Jesus Christ, this prologue, these first 13 verses in particular, Mark provides us some essential features that distinguish this story from all others. And as we look at this distinguishing characteristics of this gospel, this story, this revelation, this good news of God's goodness to us as sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we'll find that the gospel is the central story in all of history. It points to Jesus Christ, and it changes every story that's ever been told. Every character who's ever walked the face of this earth, from Adam and Eve, to Cain, to Abel, to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, to Elijah, to Jesus, to Peter, to Paul, to John, to you, is bound up in the story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the central story that changes every story. It's the story on which every story hangs. It's the hub, if you will, and the spokes of every life that has ever been lived, of all 7.7 billion people on the face of the earth today, rotate around the hub of this one story called, for shorthand, the gospel, the good news. So as we look at this, what we're going to see this morning is that there are four identifying features of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first is this: the gospel is the new era lens on God's story, an old story that's been told in all of Scripture. Verses 1 through 3, we see that there's, he gives to us in the first verse, in fact, it's the first word of the first verse, it says, beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It starts out very much like the book of John, though John was written later. It starts out very much like another book that you're very familiar with in the Old Testament. The very first word, book of Genesis, the beginning. In fact, that's the very first word of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, all one word, God created. God did. God was at work. And as Mark starts this gospel, he starts it out in the same way that the book of Genesis itself begins its story. The book of Genesis starts out a story on a grand scale, on a cosmic scale, on a global scale. It says, I've got a story to tell you like nothing you've ever heard before, and it tells you about everything. Mark, as he begins this gospel, starts out with no less of an introduction than the book of Genesis itself. Here's a new beginning. Here's a new start to a story that touches every story that's ever been told. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like creation itself, Mark implies that this work is nothing less than a work of God, but it's not just any work of God. It's a new creation work of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, what's that creation like? It's amazing. And the climax of that creation is man and woman made in the image of God to be one flesh, to reveal the glory of God and exercise dominion of God over all his creation. Chapter 3, rather than everything being very good, it all becomes bad. In just three chapters, creation becomes undone of its goodness in man's sin. Here's a brand new story that takes what isn't very good, but which is very bad. That which is at the beginning, I believe it's ten times. In the first chapter, he says it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. In that first story, what is good becomes bad. In this new beginning, what is bad becomes good. What a story. What an anti-story to this story that has preceded it. What an upside-down retelling of the story that everybody knows to be true. The badness of this creation. The badness of the crown of this creation. The badness of man himself. And God himself enters into this story to take what is essentially bad and turn it around to bring him glory in the end. Mark starts us off with nothing less than the initiation of a new work of God that ushers in a brand new creation work. That's what this story is all about. There's a new beginning, and that beginning is triggered by a world-changing event. The word gospel itself, we've already talked about, means good news. You, angelion, you for good. Angelion, you're the word angel maybe in there. Word for messenger, a good message, a good news. It's a news that's proclaimed. It's something that has to be told. It functions something like an invitation, drawing to this good news as it's denounced. But this good news is more than just good news. The word has, it was used in secular literature before ever the gospel writers picked up and used it, even before Paul picked up the term and used it. It was used particularly in Roman literature, and it spoke of an event that brings in or ushers in a new era. How appropriate for Mark to grab this word and say, this is good news, and it's such a news that it changes everything. It changes the times, it changes the effects, it changes the direction. Because of this gospel, because of this good news, it affects everything. That's the way it was used, and that's how Mark is using it as he begins this story for us of a new beginning. And the whole point is, it's the arrival of this one that changes everything. Christ's arrival changes everything in the story. You're familiar with how the story works. In four movements, from creation to fall to redemption, consummation. We see that in two chapters devoted to the beginning of the story, we have the story of creation. In the next nine chapters, from chapter 3 to chapter 11, we have the story of the fall. It affects everything, so God wipes out the entire world. Starts over again with creation language. Blessing, being fruitful, multiplying, all of those things. Covenant that's instituted at that point. But man, rather than obeying God and going out to all the corners of the world, decides to come together and build a place up to God so he can make a name for himself. And Babel is created. And until the end of the story, Babylon becomes that place that becomes the anti-God center of the world. Not taken care of until Revelation chapter 18. Babylon, the great harlot, is finally removed from the face of this sin-cursed earth. Beginning in Genesis 12, all the way through Revelation chapter 3, we have this story of redemption. In the Pentateuch, we have the story of God's kingdom, where God sets up a place on planet earth from which the glories of his kingdom is meant to spread. But based on the work of man, it can never happen. It never happens. In fact, God wipes out takes his people out of the land, puts them in exile, and then brings back only a remnant into that place of blessing, that corner of the world that functions under the authority of God, receiving the blessing of God as the focal point of God's creation. In the history, the writings, the prophets, we see the story of God's people, how this people failed in their commission to act as high priest, to act as a holy nation, to send out this gospel as the nations are drawn in to this people, this one place on earth where God's glory, righteousness are revealed in all the planet. It's the story of God's people. We're familiar with the fact that the Pentateuch, the history, the writings, the prophets comprise what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Beginning with Jesus, the story of Christ, we have the Gospels, and Jesus Christ is God's chosen one who changes the entire story. And then we have the Acts, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation, all which reveal the story of the church. God's chosen ones, God's called out people, God's elect because of his anointed one, Jesus Christ. We know what's called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant. But really what happens here is all the way through the story of Jesus, we're living under Old Testament, Old Covenant material. But what happens in the book of Mark, what happens with the Gospels of Jesus Christ, is we find that Jesus Christ himself is the end of the beginning of the story. Christ comes in and he makes a decisive break with how this story is being told. God gives the law and he says, in this corner of the world, this is how we live. These are the rules by which we play by. This is our constitution, if you will. And he lays out the Ten Commandments. We've gone through this, looking at the book of Exodus, looking at the book of Leviticus, looking at the book of Numbers. The priests, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths, all of those things in place. Jesus shows up on the scene. He's functioning under the law. But he's the end of the law who placed their trust in Christ Jesus. He's the end of the law for everyone who places their trust in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says. Jesus is the end of that old covenant, that old institution. But not only is Jesus himself the end of the beginning of the story, he himself is also the beginning of the end of the story. Because with Jesus, a whole new chapter is being written. A whole new age is being ushered in. Jesus Christ himself is that decisive fulcrum upon which history itself balances and totters. The direction changes because of Jesus. B.C., A.D. We even do our timelines based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the center, the fulcrum, the zenith of all history. And that's exactly what Mark is getting at. This is a new beginning, it's a world-changing event, and it's a long-expected arrival. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Jesus is a name. You've probably heard it pronounced as Yeshua, or you're familiar with the fact that it is Joshua, same name that's used in the Old Testament. It's a common Jewish name, and it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. It's an important name, and Matthew picks up on it. He says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. I want you to call him this because this is what he's going to do. This is who he is. This is what he does. Yahweh saves, and Jesus will be the one who saves as Yahweh. As he calls out a people from planet Earth. It means Yahweh saves. It's significant. This is a big deal. Because in Old Testament, God calls out this people to this special place of promise, the special place of blessing, where they're going to function under God's authority, receiving from God's hand that covenantal blessing from God. And God puts over his people, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them their redemption, leading them into the wilderness, leading them to the promised land. He gives them Moses, an unparalleled leader in all of the history of the nation of Israel from its very inception. But Moses only brings them up to the edge of the promised land. Moses can't go in. Why? because Moses fails. Joshua has to bring the people in. And it's under the leadership of Joshua that an entire generation moves forward by faith into that land of promise. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, he bears the name of the one who replaces Moses, finally accomplishing what Moses could never accomplish. And yet Hebrews chapter 4 says, but it wasn't Joshua in the Old Testament that brought his people into their rest. There's a rest that's still waiting for the new Joshua, a new Yeshua, a new one whose name itself means Yahweh saves. It's this one who brings his people into rest. The name Joshua was prevalent, especially among the Jews, up until the time of Christ. After that, they didn't use it. Because every time everyone said Yeshua, they always thought they were talking about this new Christian Yeshua, and they wanted nothing to do with him. So after Jesus, this name pretty much fell out of use within the Jewish communities. That second name there, Christ, is more of a title than it is a name. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word that is transliterated Messiah. Krio means anointing, just like Mashiach means the anointed one in Hebrew. And so from that word we get Christos, the anointed one. It means the anointed one. Its historical significance is tied to the offices that are official within the nation of Israel, within that covenant community, that place of blessing. The anointed one was at different times the priest. He'd be the anointed one who had access to God's presence. The anointed high priest would have special access into the Holy of Holies. And he would accomplish on behalf of the people what the people themselves could never accomplish. He could offer those sacrifices that bring atonement, that remove sin, that remove guilt. The anointed one at other times was the prophet who would be anointed, who would then bring the word of God to the people, a message from God, a burden upon them to bring to the people the very word of God, words of hope, words of accusation, words of guilt, words of discipline, words of instruction, words of correction, words of comfort. It was that prophet then who brought these messages from God, who was an anointed one. The third role, or the third office within this covenant community, was the office of king. The one who served as a father to his people. We see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. It's a kingly term. The king functioned as a father to his people. He represented the people in their campaigns. He protected the people. As the king administered justice among the people, so the people prospered. If the king functioned by economic pragmatism, then the people suffered. They lost the blessing of God as the king made his focus on that which was not eternal. But when he walked in the ways of David, who was a man after God's own heart, who pursued the glory of God in establishing a temple to the name of God, when they walked in the ways of David, God blessed this people. But the anointed one, as the anointed one went, so went the way of all the people. So this anointed one is a big term. This is Jesus, the saving one, the one who represents Yahweh, who functions as Yahweh's anointed one. And we see that this is an eschatological title, this Christ, this anointed one. Go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Coming right back to the book of Mark. Earlier this year, we looked at this entire chapter in Sunday school. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples, you'll see that's plural there, why do the peoples plot in vain? He's not just talking about Israel at this point. He's talking about all nations, and he's talking about all peoples. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against whom? Against his anointed one. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you do what? Lest you perish, because his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. God laughs. Verse 6, he says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm chapter 2 has all of Israel looking for the Messiah to be God's king, to be God's anointed one, who will bring all of God's people to a place of prominence on the entire globe. That as the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord, against his anointed, it's the anointed one who is going to function as the spearhead of God's purpose on earth and bring all nations into subjection and bring his people into prized possession of all the earth. Go up to Daniel chapter 7. This is really where this term finds its eschatological meaning, its power, its drive. Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel receives this, and we looked at it last week, I believe, but as Daniel receives the visions there in Babylon, he's told that God is still at work. Even though you can't see it from that place where you suffer at present, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, it doesn't use the term Messiah here. It doesn't use the term anointed one. But from Psalm 2, we've seen that the anointed one is king of all the earth. And we see that this anointed one is a son of man who becomes king of all the earth. Someday, God's anointed one is going to have prominence and prevalence over the entire world, bringing his people into a place of glory and initiating the glory of God over the entire globe. But we find, as Mark begins out this gospel, the beginning of this life-changing, epic-changing story, the story of Jesus the Anointed One, he gives him the title Son of God. Now you'll see in your Bible ESV translation there, it says some manuscripts omit this title, Son of God. There's three really old texts that exclude it, and there's three really old texts that include it. And so it's kind of up in the air. Does it belong? Doesn't belong? Does it not belong? And several different writers have come to the conclusion that it is probably best understood as original. Now, there's different reasons why it might be left off. There's different reasons why it might be added in. But theologically, and with the manuscript evidence that we have, it appears that this title, Son of God, is in place. In fact, theologically, it ties in with the scope and nature of this entire gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings us to the climax at the end where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he gives up his life and he's wearing not a crown of gold but a crown of thorns. He's not robed, in fact, he's unrobed, hanging naked on a cross. Wearing not the glory of the incarnate God, but bearing the sin and shames of the entire world. Under a curse, not under a blessing. And it's at that moment when it's the centurion who looks up and says, you know what, this is the Son of God. And this Son of God title acts as a bookend on this whole story. Mark says, let me tell you something. Here's a story about one who changes everything. He came at a point of time, and his coming marks a change. He's the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. This one is the anointed one who brings the salvation of Yahweh himself, the living God. He will bring his people into an age of unprecedented blessing, of eternal reign, bearing God's rule and righteousness upon His creation on planet Earth. This one is none other than the Son of God. And here's what it looks like. And He brings Him to the cross throughout this story. This Son of God has messianic expectations. Verse 2, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he mingles a couple of different passages together, one from Malachi, in fact, one from the book of Exodus, and then a quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, this is what was written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That much of it is taken from Exodus chapter 20, I believe it's verse 23. You, speaking to the people, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, in the book of Malachi, it says, who will prepare my way? And the one who's speaking is the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, the one voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His, that is the Lord's, path straight. There's a lot of different things that are happening here, but in the book of Malachi, as he quotes it, behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And as he prepares the way before me, let me tell you what's going to happen. The king, the Lord, the Adonai, the ruler, the master, the one that you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Who's the only one that can call the temple his? Yahweh, right? It has to be God. It's the temple of the Lord. It's the temple of Yahweh. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, the one who will come to his temple, the temple that belongs to him, will be the king. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare my way so that I can come to my temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So does that mean the messenger who's preparing the way? Or does that mean the messenger of a new covenant, the one who establishes a new covenant? And we see that what's happening in this recital of this prophecy given in the book of Malachi, that Jesus himself is none other than God himself coming to his very own temple, who himself follows the messenger, John, but himself becomes a messenger of a covenant that's brand new, a covenant that's carved in blood, a covenant that's written in blood that is his own. We celebrate that this afternoon as we look at the Lord's Supper. There's messianic expectations and there's kingdom expectations. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then it says, here's what's going to happen. Because every mountain and hill will be made low. Uneven ground will become level. Rough places will become a plain. And when this happens, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I, Yahweh, have spoken. That's the verse that he takes and says, this is what's happening. So just like it said back in this old story, let me tell you, here's what's going to happen. And he moves them forward into bringing them expectation of a kingdom that will establish God's glory to God's people forever. Herein lies the eschatological emphasis of this gospel. There's a beginning, and it's a beautiful beginning. It's a good beginning. It starts in a garden. And everything goes bad as man creates a city and brings and pools all of his filth together and finds momentum. And God says, there's nothing that's outside the perverted scope of his imagination at this point. As man comes together and sin begins to fester and abound. But that's not the end of the story, because when it looks like everything is as bad as it could be, Jesus shows up and he takes the bad and he turns it all on its head. He absorbs God's wrath, and he begins a work where God is going to work something good from bad. And rather than bringing us back to a garden, he brings us to a place that's not Edenic in nature, not an exact parallel, but it's reflective of Eden. He brings us at the end of the story to a consummation, not to a garden, but to a city. And from this city flows, from the throne itself, a river of life. And placed on the banks there of that city is nothing less than the tree of life, which brings forth fruit, 12 different fruits in 12 different seasons. This city stands some 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. There's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations, likened to the princes of Israel and likened to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And he brings together these two stories, one people from two different programs, bringing them together in this city. And as God collects his people, no longer is the presence of people together a bad thing. It becomes an excessively good thing. And it says, the glory of the kings are brought in. And it becomes this momentum building, glory building, worship building epicenter of all creation. And we join angels and the peoples of God in this city in ruling and reigning for eternity. What an amazing thing. But what Mark does with this gospel, he says, listen, everything changes because Jesus shows up, and Jesus himself is God. God who enters inside his own story and changes the story from what it's ever been. And it's moving somewhere. And where it's going is absolutely breathtaking. Now, we'll skip this part. Okay? Number 2, verses 4 through 8. The second identifying feature of the gospel is this. The gospel is the targeting of human hearts in recognition of their sin. As Mark writes it, he says, just like the Bible said this has to happen, here's what happened. John shows up and he baptizes in the wilderness. And it tells how he's dressed, wearing camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. What happens is that John shows up in the scene. He shows up in the wilderness, and intentionally he draws attention to himself, dressing like the prophet Elijah, going out into the wilderness like Elijah went, with a powerful message, targeting especially the king, just like Elijah did, with an eschatological, end-time significance, just like the prophet Elijah. John shows up on purpose as the messenger that would prepare this way that's been announced early on in the story. Edwards writes this, not only does John's dress associate him with Elijah, but his fearless criticism of Herod echoes Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. Thus, in dress, setting, and proclamation, Mark associates John with Elijah, the thundering prophet who renewed God's covenant with Israel on Mount Carmel. And the stream of crowds that visit John are making a pilgrimage to a figure who is the harbinger of the fulfillment of Israel's destiny. When John shows up, they were looking for Elijah. The people of Israel were looking for an Elijah to come in and change the story. They knew that when Elijah shows up, he had to show up before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And not long behind this Elijah comes this great moving of God where the climax of history is soon coming in. Go ahead and look forward in the story, just a few verses. Verse 14. Now after the messenger is arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee and he proclaims the gospel of God and says what? The time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's now. Something's happening. What you've been looking for, I'm announcing that. So get on board, repent, and believe this gospel. As they're looking to John and they're seeing this Elijah, they're knowing that God is about to do a work, and people are flocking to this man. What he does is he initiates a baptism, it says, of repentance. He proclaims a baptism of repentance. He offers it as a message. You must be baptized and that baptism signifies repentance. Now, we don't know what exactly this baptism is meant to parallel, because in Jewish history, the ones who were baptized weren't primarily the Jews themselves, not on a wholesale scale. The priests would wash before they went in and did their official work in their priestly role. And proselytes, converts to Judaism, would be baptized. They would be dunked. But each time this happens, this is a self-dunking. This is a self-washing. This is a self-initiated cleansing that they go through, entering into a condition of cleanliness that allows them to enter into a community. This baptism is one that's administered by somebody other than self. It's a baptism that has to be administered by a representative of God, and John functions as that representative. The fact that this is different is signified that by the name that he himself bears. He's called John the what? John the Baptizer. Okay. If everybody was baptizing, John wouldn't stand out in all of history. But Josephus, one of the chief historians of the Jewish people, draws more attention to John and his baptizing activity than he does to Jesus Christ himself. This guy stood out in the history of the nation as one who was doing something that was radically different, because what he was doing was not calling proselytes to be baptized and cleansed. He was calling Israel themselves. He was calling Jews. He was calling people who said that they belonged to God to actually be baptized and have an administration of baptism that was administered by somebody other than themselves, preparing them for this kingdom, this end-time movement and work of God. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. One was not emphasized above the other. He didn't just tell them, you need to dunk. He said, you need to be dunked because of repentance. Don't just repent, but repent and be dunked. We don't usually take a lot of time and talk about baptism. But from the very beginning, these two parts have always been a part of what identifies a Christian as a Christian. Internally, you must repent before you can enter into the kingdom of God. But on the outside, you must bear testimony to that repentance. And you must enter into the waters of baptism. Now, there's people here in this room who know Jesus Christ as Savior, but you've never entered into the waters of baptism. You're divorcing something that God has put together. He says, listen, these waters are an external expression of your faith and trust in me. They're meant to be a testimony that you have entered into communion with me, trusting me to do a work for you on the inside of your heart. Why won't you tell others about that? My friend, just as a quick aside this morning, why wouldn't you enter into these waters of baptism? This picture that God has done a work inside your heart. God connects it in this picture from John the Baptist, and he moves it forward into the Christian gospel from which it goes forth. But these two, they function together. And these waters don't accomplish it for you. They're just the external expression that God has done something on the inside. As John preaches this baptism, a baptism of water, a baptism of repentance, we see in verse 4, this baptism of repentance is for the forgiveness of sins, the repentance unto forgiveness. And so they come out in verse 5, and they're confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins. And this gospel targets the human heart, recognizing their sins. Here's the thing. Who washes the human heart? Only God can do that, right? That's why this has to be a baptism that's administered by somebody other than self. We can't wash our own human heart. God has to do that for us. Now, John draws something special, a special attention here at the end of verse 7. He says, after me comes one who's mightier than me. You've been looking for this Elijah prophet before the day of the Lord. Let me tell you something. Somebody's coming after me who's bigger than me. In fact, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's That's a task that not even Jewish slaves were allowed to do. If you were a Jew, you didn't touch somebody else's feet. That was a Gentile slave's job. And John says, you know what? I'm lower than the lowest Gentile slave on this planet. I don't deserve to even untie his shoes. Because here's why. Verse 8, I baptize you with water. But when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let me go back to these slides real quick. What we see of the new covenant, there's several features of a new covenant, one of which is the Holy Spirit coming. John says Jesus is a new creation. Jesus is a new epic. Jesus is a new era. Jesus brings a new covenant. When this one comes, new covenant's in place. That means God's faithfulness will be at work. A covenant that's accomplished by God and by God alone. It's not contingent upon man. He will remove sin. He will convert man's heart. He will take out the heart of stone and install a heart of flesh. He will do this as he gives to man the Spirit of God in his heart. It's a work of God. He establishes a people of God and establishes them for his blessing. It's the beginning of the end. It's a universal work that covers the entire globe. There will be a restoration of God's ethnic people, Israel. There will be a Davidic king who rules on the throne. There will be a covenant of peace and of blessing. And it will be the initiation of God's kingdom. And there will be a universal witness of this servant of God, whom all the world will recognize to be king of God. The results of this new covenant are this. The forgiveness of God will comfort this people. It'll give them assurance. Their sins and their iniquities, I will what? Remember no more. John says there's coming one who's going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to take care of your sin problem. I promise. He's going to wash that heart that you can't wash. And then those sins that made that heart so dirty, he's going to take them out of the way and he's going to remove them from his sight forever. The cleansing of God will be their permanent status. No more will there be holy, clean, unclean. It'll just be holy. In fact, everything in this new realm, even the pots that you eat out of, will be holy to the Lord. Even the bells that jingle on the horse harness will be holy to the Lord. Everything will be holy. And there's going to be no chance of losing that holiness. Sound like a place to be? Wow. That's what they're waiting for. The law of God will be their internal focus. He's going to write it on their hearts. The Spirit of God will be the driving force that strengthens them to accomplish their purpose. The blessing of God will be their permanent inheritance. The people of God will be their true identity. The knowledge of God will be their final, their defining characteristic. No more will you tell somebody else, know the Lord! Know the Lord! Understand Him better! Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ! You're never going to say that again. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone will know me. What an awesome time. So this gospel is a gospel that becomes a new era lens on the old story of God's scriptures. It targets the human heart in recognition of sin. It brings the Holy Spirit. And in verses 9 through 13, we see that this gospel is the preeminence of Christ as witnessed both in heaven and upon earth. From the baptism, Jesus goes forth. He comes up out of the waters. And as he does, in fact, let's see, verse 9. In those days, Jesus comes to be baptized by John in Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, rent, not just open, but ripped apart. The idea is that God, who's hidden behind silence for some 400 years, is ripping open the heavens, and he sends forth the Spirit like a dove. What does that mean? Nobody knows. If you think you know, you deceive yourselves. All right? What does it mean? The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. I don't know. There's some clues that it may refer to that verb that's used back in Genesis 1 where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, kind of fluttering like a mother hen, kind of getting energizing, preparing things for that new work. It might be have some reference to when the dove goes out from the ark and affirms the fact that this world that was once under judgment is now prepared for a time of blessing once again. We don't know exactly what it means, but we know that it was visible. It became a visible, objective evidence that God was at work. The heavens are torn open. That word is only used one other time in script in the book of Mark. And both times, the idea of being torn, the temple curtain is ripped apart from top to bottom, and it means this era is done. The other thing that happens then, there's audible confirmation, the voice of God, not establishing a relationship as though he's adopting Jesus at this point, but confirming a relationship that's already in place, revealing that relationship. The idea is Jesus doesn't become the Messiah and then do the works of God. Jesus is the Messiah, and because he's the Messiah, he's doing God's work. Immediately after this, we see verse 12, and the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness. And he doesn't use a past tense here as he's telling the story. Right then, Jesus is driven. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. He wants you to enter into the action and feel that right on his heels. This is what happens. This is what happens. This is what happens. All of a sudden, the heavens are ripped open, the Spirit comes down, a voice speaks, people hear, people see. Jesus is confirmed as this Son of the Father, and immediately he's sent off into the wilderness. There's an imperative here on behalf of the Spirit. Jesus must do what's next. Rather than a robe coming down and a crown and saying, "This is my beloved son. Okay, son, take your throne." The next thing on the agenda for God's son, for this Messiah, for this coming king who's ushering in this age of glory, is the fact that he needs to go out into the wilderness and do face-to-face combat with none other than Satan, the enemy. Not just the enemy, but the adversary. Not just a force, but a person. Jesus is marched off into the wilderness, and he stays there for 40 days. And that idea of being in the wilderness for 40 days, what specifically does it mean? There's several different 40s of time frames that people are out in the wilderness. But this wilderness becomes a place of testing, and it becomes a place of God's provision in a unique way for his people. And whereas the people of God, called the children of God, called collectively the Son of God, are out in the wilderness and fail, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and succeeds. Now, we're not told that here, but it's implied. But the whole point of this is that where man has failed in this old covenant, Jesus accomplishes the old covenant and initiates a new covenant on behalf of his people. He's driven into the wilderness. He's confronted with wild beasts. And both of them seem to be turning and working against Jesus, because in the midst of the wild beasts, the only ones who are on his team, the only ones who are on his side, are the angels who come and minister to him in this place of constant attack, both from angels and the adversaries of these wild beasts. Keep your fingers here. It's about done. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus comes down to earth, and he's driven into a realm where he's confronting spirits and powers, and he's confronting the loneliness, the wildness of all of creation, and they're focused on him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And this God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in the person of Jesus Christ. And His purpose is a plan for the fullness of all time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Principalities, authorities, rule, power, dominion, all of that. And Jesus goes off into the wilderness and He's fighting spirit and He's fighting animals. And angels are coming ministering to Him. And the Bible says that God's story is a plan for the fullness of time to bring everything under the dominion of Jesus, whether it's animal or spirit or man himself. And He's going to bring it together so that everything functions according to the glory of God. Jesus goes out in the midst of the battle and He wins. Verse 14. Now, after John's arrested, after these 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus comes into Galilee, a place far away from the epicenter of the religious system of Judaism. He comes into Galilee and He proclaims this gospel. It's a gospel that comes from God, but it's focused on the person of Jesus. And He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Number four, the gospel is the invitation to all people to accept God's goodness to sinners in Christ. It speaks of a time of fulfillment. That time of fulfillment is tied to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes for the first time, He comes in mercy. And in Luke chapter 4, He quotes Isaiah 61 and says, I have come to bring the day of God's favor. And He stops in the middle of a verse. He stops mid-sentence. Because the next part of that sentence speaks of God's judgment and terror that He's going to bring as well. Jesus said, I've come right now for this, to bring God's mercy. The time is full. The time is ripe. He says, don't wait. For now is the day of salvation. It's a realm of sovereignty. He says, enter into this kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to understand what salvation is, it's not just saved from hell, saved to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? That's not it. The point and issue in salvation is this. Do you want to be a subject of the King forever? Or are you wanting to remain your own king in your life? Your own queen of your life? Salvation is essentially this. Am I willing to accept Jesus as my king? That's a work that only God can accomplish in the heart of a human. And Jesus offers this invitation. We see finally that there's only one way that we get into this kingdom. He says, you must enter God's kingdom. You must take this provision in this manner. You must repent and believe this gospel. This gospel that centers around my story, which defines your story forever. Forever. And so as we come to the end of this beginning part of the gospel, we see, what is the gospel? The gospel is about God's goodness to sinners in Christ. But it's also the center story that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's the story around which every story revolves. In fact, it includes your story. If Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't what defines you, then you're defined by the fact that He is not for you but against you, my friend. But here's the thing. The end of the story hasn't come. Jesus Christ has not yet come in judgment, which means that He's still come to deliver the blessing of God, the favor of God to the people of God, and He's calling you to be one of them. Will you accept Christ as Savior if you're not saved today? Jesus Christ has come so that you might have life and might have it abundantly. If you're saved today, folks, does anybody else know that your life revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Or is that just something that's stuck in your head and it doesn't live out in your life? He saved you to change you so that His story can define yours.